This morning, we're looking at the end of chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7 of that Old Testament book. It's actually found about halfway through your Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope that you all had a great new year. I certainly did. My family and I actually drove to Boise, Idaho. And I love road trips. And we went out there to visit some friends, and we actually got a chance to attend the Humanitarian Bowl. I don't know if you even knew that existed, but it does, and it's played on the blue turf of the Boise State University Stadium, and we just had a great time. We drove home on New Year's Day, which was quite an experience, and we were driving along, and we had at least two of the kids asleep in the back seat, and you know, you got a lot of time to talk on those trips. And at one point early in the trip, Lynn turned to me and she said in kind of a reflective tone, she said, "I wonder what will happen to us in 2003. And, you know, it was one of those questions that really didn't need an answer. But it was a good question. And I could tell that behind her question was a fair amount of anxiety. What she was really saying is, think of what could happen to us in a year's time. Think of all the different things that potentially could come our way. You think it's going to be a good year or a bad year? Will it be a year of adversity or will it be a year of blessing and prosperity? I can't remember exactly what I said to Lynn in response, but I can remember thinking that no doubt 2003 will include for us, as it will for all of us, probably some good times and what we might call not so good times. And isn't it true that it's the latter part of that equation that we struggle the most with? What kind of hard times will we have to deal with? Cancer? Death? Unemployment? Depression? Battles in a marriage? Maybe a child making some poor choices. What will it be? We don't know. But I think all of us can be sure that as we look forward to 2003, there will be some good times and there will be some hard times as well. I think of what Jesus said. On one occasion, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Guys, in this world, you will have what? Tribulations." He didn't say, "In this world, you might have tribulations." He said, "You will have them." James, the Lord's brother, in his letter, the first chapter, said, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." He didn't say, "If you encounter various trials." He said, "When you encounter various trials." Because trials are a sure thing. It's nice to know that these things don't take the Lord by surprise. And yet at the same time, if you and I know that hard times are inevitable, how can we live without a pervading sense of fear in our lives, out of this sense of, gee, when is the shoe going to drop? When will the next bad thing happen to me? Will it be my turn this year or not? We've been studying this book of Ecclesiastes. And the writer who calls himself the teacher, I think, can help us when it comes to this whole issue of how we look at the future and how we view the various things that might happen to us. In chapter 6, starting in verse 10, he speaks of what theologians call the sovereignty of God. And you'll notice that he says in verse 10 of chapter 6 that whatever exists has already been named. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in those days, to name something meant more than it does today. To name something meant to determine its future, to determine its character, to rule over it. And so this is saying that everything that we know, everything that we experience has already been named by God. And certainly that includes the future. God even knows and determines the future. And so there's nothing that takes God by surprise. That's the sovereignty of God. And yet that's not all he says in these verses at the end of chapter 6. He also speaks of what we would call the limitations or the frailty of humanity. He says in verse 10, "And it is known what man is." And he's referring to the fact that we were created out of the dust of the ground. And we're frail and we're fragile people. And then he says, "For he," that is man, "cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he," that is God. And so in other words, he's saying we humans are frail and limited. We came from the dust of the ground. We don't know everything. It doesn't pay for us to argue with God about why this or that will happen. That's what he's saying. He says, "For there are many words which increase futility." He's talking about the words of frail man who looks up at a sovereign God and says, "Why do you allow this? Why is this happening? Your plan is not good." He says, "There's no advantage to that." It's like a 5-year-old girl trying to argue with her father about bedtime. That's what it is. Now, in light of these two great facts, the sovereignty of God and the frailty or limitation of man, the teacher of Ecclesiastes in verse 12 asks some important question. He says, "Who knows what will be good for a man during his lifetime? For who can tell what a man will be after him under the sun? Who can tell what will happen?" In other words, what the writer is saying is that since we don't know the future, since we're frail and limited and we're not God, we can't really even determine by our own judgments what is really good or advantageous for us, or, on the other hand, what isn't. This is an amazing statement. I mean, we go through life and we think good times are good. You know, I hear people say all the time, "Look at all the blessings of this year. Look at all the good things. Look at all..." And that's good. But we think good times are good and we think hard times are bad. Generally, that's how we think about life. And yet, the writer is saying, with our limited knowledge, can we really say that this event is good and this event is bad? As a matter of fact, you might remember earlier in chapter 6, we looked at a passage a few weeks ago where the teacher actually says, just because you're prosperous doesn't mean that's a good thing. Doesn't mean you're satisfied. And so he's already shown us that good times aren't necessarily good. Well, now, starting in chapter 7, he's going to tell us that bad times aren't necessarily bad. Okay? That's where we're going. And so let's focus our attention on chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verses 1 through 14. You'll notice that he uses a number of proverbs in this passage. And he uses these proverbs again to tell us that hard things can actually be good things. Several of the proverbs he uses here employ a "this is better than that" format. And each one of these statements that says "this is better than that" is designed to surprise us, because each one of them kind of flips around what we normally think of as good and bad. And so again, in different ways, the writer's trying to show us that what we thought was a bad thing might really be a good thing. Let's look at verse 1 first. He says that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's a strange thing to say. Think about that. Look at verse 1. He says, "A good name is better than a good ointment or perfume. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." What a bizarre thing to say. Unless you're mortally depressed. But look closely at the whole verse. He says, the difference between the day of our death and the day of our birth is like the difference between a good name and expensive perfume or ointment. One of my daughters, by the way, gave me a very nice new cologne for Christmas. Now, I've concluded that cologne is a nice thing to wear, but it's overrated. It really is. You'd think from the commercials that that cologne would make me absolutely irresistible. But believe me, it doesn't work. I won't get into that. But as a matter of fact, at the end of the day, I've noticed if I put that stuff on in the morning, at the end of the day, basically, it's worn off. So it's like, you know, where is this stuff when I need it the most? But that's why a good reputation, a good name is better. It lasts. And not only does it last, it pays off. You see, the teacher is saying that a good name, especially at the end of life, especially at the end of one's days, so to speak, especially on the day of one's death, that is truly worth something. That is truly influential. That is truly attractive. He says the day of one's birth, well, it's like perfume. You know, it holds a lot of promise. But who knows what kind of life that child will go on to live. But a good name, he says, endures. I think about our own society. And you know, we live in a society that puts a lot more value on perfume kind of things than a good name, huh? But you know, we say in our society, image is everything. And yet this text says, you know, if you want to work on anything, you work on having a good name. That's not about image. That's about character. That's about a reputation that you earn over the course of a life. And so at the end of your life, people stand up at your memorial service and they say, you know what? He may not have been a great man, but he was a good man. He was a person of character. When he said something, he kept his word. That's the kind of person he was. He had a good name. He had a good reputation. So we dread the possibility of death, but if we live our life well, and if we die with a good name, what we thought was a bad thing might really be a good thing. Better even than a birthday celebration, he says. That's not all. Let's move on to the second point. He says that sorrow is better than festivity and laughter. Let's pick it up in verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So basically what he says here is it's better to go to a funeral home than it is to a party. It's better to grieve than it is to laugh. And what's this all about? Maybe an illustration will help. When babies are born prematurely, they often have, as you probably know, underdeveloped lungs. And recent studies in the last 5 or 6 years, actually, have shown that a very surprising kind of treatment actually offers help. Doctors have learned that they can fill the lungs of premature babies with a certain kind of liquid. It's a liquid that holds oxygen. And that liquid actually allows premature babies, unable to breathe the air, but they're able to breathe through this particular liquid. Now, of course, normally, when you fill someone's lungs with fluid, what happens? They drown. They die. But this special fluid actually saves lives. Now, what the teacher is saying here is that sorrow, mourning, if you will, can have the same impact on our life as that. What we thought would drown us might actually save us. And why is that? Well, sorrow forces us to deal with the ultimate realities of life. Sorrow forces us to go beneath the surface of life and to look at what really matters in life. I've told you this before, but when I was a 17-year-old kid, I encountered real sorrow for the first time in my life. I was out of control. I was lost. I was full of remorse. And for a long time, I didn't know where to turn. And then I began to turn to God. And honest to goodness, before that time, I never really gave God a second thought. I mean, I went to church off and on, but I didn't really have any need for God. I never talked to God. I never looked to God. It really wasn't just on the computer screen for me. But sorrow brought me to my knees. And in a strange way, it was sorrow that changed my life. It was sorrow that saved my life. That's why we need to go to the house of mourning. Because, as he says, that's the end of every man. That's reality. That's where we're headed. And it reminds us of our frailty. It reminds us of our limitations. And the teacher says, the living take it to heart. They let it sink in. And so, in essence, what he's saying is, you can drown your life in food and drink and pleasure and fun and all the stuff, all the exteriors of life, or you can meet up with sorrow and let it lead you to consider the deeper issues of life. Sorrow causes us to look below the surface. Sorrow shocks us out of our denial systems. As hard as it is, as the writer says, it's good for the heart. It actually makes the heart happy. I didn't know true happiness in my life until I encountered true sorrow. That's what he's saying. So we look at the future. We look at 2003 and we think, you know, the last thing I want in my life is sorrow. The thing I dread the most is to go to the house of mourning. And yet the teacher says if we allow sorrow to cause us to deal with reality, if we allow sorrow to cause us to examine our soul, then what we thought was a bad thing can actually be a good thing. Another thing we really don't look forward to in our lives is rebuke or correction. Anyone here like to be rebuked? Anyone here like to hear criticism? And yet in verses 5 and 6, he says that rebuke is better for you and me than praise. Look at verse 5. He says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. Now we all know, of course, that when you're rebuked, when you're criticized, it's very important to consider the source. And so he says here, it's specifically the criticism or rebuke of a wise man that is worth something. And certainly it's worth a whole lot more than the flattery of fools. And I would say if you have two wise men telling you something, then you really listen to them. As a matter of fact, there's an old Yiddish proverb that I love. I think it goes like this. It says, if one man calls you an ass, pay him no mind. But if two men call you an ass, go get a saddle. That's pretty good. You know, that's talking about the same thing here. But here we learn about the praise of a fool versus the rebuke of a wise man. Which would you rather have? He says that the praise of a fool is like the crackling of burning thorns under a pot. You ever been out at a campfire and you're trying to cook something in a pot? And so you throw thorns on that campfire, and if you throw, you know, thorny stuff, it's going to crackle and pop. I mean, it's going to be loud. And in essence, what he's saying is, you know, that's like the flattery of a fool. That's like the praise of a fool. You hear a lot of noise, but you don't end up with anything that lasts. It's not substantial. When I was a new Christian, I tried to convince myself and others that I could date a non-Christian girl and not compromise my standards. I tried really hard. Deep down, I knew I was wrong. The Holy Spirit made it clear to me, but I couldn't admit it to myself, and I couldn't admit it to my friends. And I even remember convincing. I mean, I had such elaborate rationalizations that I remember convincing my Christian friends that I really had things under control, that I was really on the right track. I mean, I had this thing. I fooled them. I had it down. And then I remember so well that the Lord brought this old friend into my life. And it was a guy that I hadn't seen for a while, and I respected him a lot. I respected the person that he was. And I remember driving in the car with him. I think we were coming home from Monterey. And I was doing my thing, man. I was giving him my little speech about how I had all this thing worked out and what it looked like and why it was okay. And I'll never forget, Mike turned to me and he looked me right in the eye and he just said to me, he said, "You know what? You have to get out of that relationship and you have to get out of it now." He just cut through all the stuff. He cut through all my rationalizations. And you know what? I could have looked at him and I could have said, "You know what? What right do you have to get into my business?" I could have said to him, "What right do you have to judge me like that?" And I wanted to say that because what he said really hurt. And yet I knew it was true. And I'm forever grateful to him because he told me the truth. And I ended up doing exactly what he said. I ended that thing. And that's one of the best moves I've ever made in my life. One of the choices all of us have to make in life is, what kind of people will I surround myself with? What kind of people? We can surround ourselves with nice people, safe people, even Christian people. But they are also can be people without any moral conviction and without the backbone to tell you the truth when it hurts. Or we can surround ourselves with truth tellers, people who love us enough to look us in the eye and correct us firmly, gently, but to do it. I love the verse from Proverbs that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Do you have a friend in your life that's faithful enough to wound you? That won't just go along with everything you say, with all your rationalizations, but will stop and say, "You know what? You're wrong. And you need to do what's right." And just kind of cuts through all the stuff. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be criticized. I don't like to be rebuked. But if the rebuke comes from a wise and loving friend, even though it hurts us, what we thought was a bad thing might really be a good thing. Now, fourth, he says in verses 7 through 10 that waiting or waiting things out is better than quick fixes or taking shortcuts. Let's read it. He says, "For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Now, I don't know about you, but I hate to wait for anything. I hate to wait in line. I hate waiting in traffic. I hate waiting for my meal at a restaurant. As a matter of fact, I go to these restaurants, and if I know that the restaurant, you know, takes too long, if I know that from experience, what I like to do is I like to time how long it takes for them to bring me the food. Now, you probably think, this guy's weird. Because I've talked to managers, and I said, you know, that took 23 minutes. Now, I used to work in a restaurant, and so, you know, I'm kind of just weird about that stuff. And my family absolutely hates it. But I hate waiting. I'm the kind of guy, I like to time my road trips, you know. I like to time how long it takes. I love beating my personal best. It's wonderful. But again, my family gets very frustrated because sometimes I drive too fast and I hate to stop, you know, like going to Boise, you know, "Hey man, we're going, I've got a personal best going and we're going to make this, you know. So here's the jar and just be quiet, you know." I don't really do that, but I'd like to. And if I could, I would. But the teacher says, contrary to how I live, that waiting patiently, taking the long way even, seeing things through to the end, is better than quick fixes and better than shortcuts. And he indicates in these verses that I just read that there are different ways that impatience manifests itself in our life. In verse 7, he indicates that the impatient person is more apt to succumb to a bribe, more apt to succumb to corruption. That's one of the quick fixes, is, you know, we can't get what we want, we try to buy it. And the impatient person will be more apt to succumb to that. In verse 8, he says another symptom of impatience is that we're always starting new things, but never finishing them. That's why he says the end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. We all love the beginning of a new year. We all love to make our resolutions. But you know what? The end of the year is better. Follow through is critical. Pride usually comes with starting something new. But it takes patience. It takes time to see something through to the end. And then in verse 9, he says that those who are impatient, those who don't like to wait, are quick to anger. I've learned the hard way in my own life that when I'm upset about something, it's best for me to wait a bit before I do anything. Because what I like to do when I'm upset is try to make sure that things are made right and to do it now. So I want to get on the phone. I want to set the record straight. I want to be sure that everybody hears my side of the story. I want to be sure that everything's fixed. And I found in general that when I'm mad, when I'm angry, and I act impulsively out of that anger without waiting and praying and thinking it through and saying, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? Now, hear me well. I'm not advocating that we ignore or deny our anger. And yet I'm very concerned that we live in a society that basically says, are you angry? Well, great. Throw a tantrum. You got to get it out. You know what? That's garbage. That's the world's garbage. Scripture says, be angry, but sin not. Scripture says it's okay to be angry. There are some things to be angry at. But you know what? Watch out what you do with your anger. Okay? Watch out what you do with your anger. And that's in essence what he's saying here. Remember, James, the Lord's brother, said that we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he tells us why. He says, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. See, I think that my anger is righteous. I'm going to fix things. You know, I'm going to make them right. I'm going to do God's work with my anger. Scripture says, forget about it. You can never achieve the righteousness of God with the anger of man. Now, in verse 10, he says impatience leads to something else. And I would call it foolish nostalgia. Did you see what he said? He said, hey, do not say, why is it that the former days are gone? And you know, it's not like the good old days anymore. When life is hard and we have to wait, when we're struggling and suffering, isn't it true that we kind of long for the good old days? When we didn't have to go through that? Some people never stop harping about how wonderful things used to be. Have you noticed that? I don't know, maybe at Christmas time you had some relatives around. That's all they talk about. The good old days. Oh, back in the old days. Oh, please shut up. You know, it's like, it's true. You know, it's like, goodness gracious. One person said, the good old days are nothing but the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. I like that. So we should learn from the past. No doubt about it. But we should not live in the past. That's what he's saying. So I thought waiting was a bad thing. But this tells me that maybe it's a good thing. Like the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Like sorrow is better than laughter. Like rebuke is better than praise. Waiting and seeing a thing through is better than shortcuts. Well, there's one more thing he says in verses 11 and 12 about this. He says that wisdom is better than wealth. Look what he says. He says, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Now notice, he does not say here that wealth or money is bad. As a matter of fact, he says if you're fortunate enough to have both wisdom and an inheritance, that's a good thing. And the teacher acknowledges that money can provide some measure of protection in our life. And it's true. Money buys food, provides shelter, insurance, safe cars, and warm clothes. Money provides a measure of protection. But there are some things, the teacher says, that money can't do. He says money cannot preserve your life. So the rich die of cancer just like the poor do. And you can die just as quickly in a Mercedes when it crashes as you can in the Saturn. So it doesn't preserve your life in the end. Now, most of us think that, gee, it would be nice in 2003 to land a little money. Wouldn't it be a good thing for the stock market to rise and for my investments to increase or at least get back to where they were 5 years ago? Wouldn't that be nice? But I'm not so sure that's the best thing. I read about Christina Onassis this past week, and I didn't know much about her. She, of course, was the daughter of the great Greek billionaire Aristotle Onassis, husband of Jackie O. And she was Christina was living in Europe as a young woman, and I'm told that her favorite drink was Diet Cola, Diet Coke, but it was only available in the United States. And so what she would do is every month she would send her own private jet back to America to get a stockpile of Diet Coke for the following month. Cost her $30,000 every time. She's got a lot of money. On one occasion, she was in Australia. She realized she had left her David Bowie tape back in Switzerland. So she dispatched her private helicopter guy back to Switzerland to get her tape. She wanted 24-hour companionship. And so she actually hired her friends to hang out with her at the rate of $25,000 a month. She had an annual income of $50 million. She could buy anything. But you know what? She couldn't preserve her life. She couldn't buy life. As you may know, after a lonely childhood, after four divorces, several suicide attempts, she died at the age of 37 of a heart attack, which came as a result of excessive dieting and the overuse of barbiturates and amphetamines. Wealth can't preserve your life. More importantly, wealth cannot ensure eternal life. Wisdom is better than wealth because wisdom can bring us to eternal life. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says something so interesting. He calls Jesus the wisdom of God. So he says, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus, the wisdom of God, is the true life preserver. Remember, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Remember, John the Apostle said, he who has the Son has the what? Life. So Jesus brings life. He gives life. He is life. Wealth offers a measure of protection, but Jesus, the wisdom of God, gives us life for eternity. Now, the problem with this wisdom of God is that it's disguised. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul says, you know, the wisdom of God is nothing but foolishness to man. Because the wisdom of God was such that he died in the Roman equivalent of the electric chair. And natural man looks at that wisdom and says, that's foolishness. And yet Paul says, what you thought was a bad thing is really a good thing. We think of the cross, which we're going to celebrate at communion in a few minutes. And we think, how could the cross be a bad thing? Or excuse me, be a good thing? It's a good thing. So the thing that we thought was bad is good. Now, I want you to notice that as we look at these points that we've gone over, that God is not a part of the equation. Did you notice that? As a matter of fact, if you read verses 1 through 12, you will not see a mention of the Lord, of God, in those verses. What he has said, actually, is just as true for an atheist or an agnostic as it is for a devoted believer. But what he says next tells us that God is behind both what we call the good times and the bad times. And it is only with God that the good times might be bad and the bad times might be good. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. He says, God is the one who has made things crooked or bent. So that which is crooked refers to what? All those things we call bad. All those hard things, painful experiences, injustices, mistreatment, poverty, sickness, accidents, tragedies, whatever. His question is, who can straighten out what God has made crooked? No one can. God did this. And so whether we can understand it or fathom it or not, both prosperity and adversity come from God's hands. A wise and loving Father has allowed them to happen. He has given them to you. William Cowper was a great hymn writer. And yet he suffered from debilitating depression for most of his life. And he actually spent 13 years in an asylum. But one of his favorite songs, one of my favorite songs of his, sings about the sovereignty and providence of God over even the bad things in our life. And if one could write it and understand it, it's William Cowper. And he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Job put it this way. After all that Job went through, Job said, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? The teacher says that God has given both to us. And so, folks, the challenge for us is to accept that God has chosen these things for us out of love and out of wisdom. The challenge for us is to yield to his hand, not understanding everything, not fully understanding why he does this or that, or even how it's going to work out. I like to say that God does not give us reasons. He gives us purpose. He has a purpose. We don't always understand the reasons. We know the purpose. His purpose is to make us like Jesus. And his purpose will be accomplished. Reasons I'm not so sure about. But I know about purpose. The teacher says these things, these adversities, all have a special purpose in our life. As a matter of fact, here at the end of verse 14, he tells us what that purpose is. And he wraps it a little bit differently than we're used to hearing. But look what he says at the end of verse 14 again. He says, God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, God has designed your life and my life to be full of the unexpected, which we could never predict. Hard things, good things, bad things, all the stuff of life. God has so designed life to be full of that so that we would know we're not in control. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 14. We're not in control. We're not in charge of life. See, folks, the great lie of the enemy that comes to us 1,000 times a day is that basically we're God. That was the first lie that came to Eve. Remember, Satan said to her, hey, when you eat of the tree, you shall be like who? God, knowing good from evil. That's what he said to her. That was the temptation. And so the lie is that we're in charge. We can plan. We can direct. We're in control. And there is a measure of freedom of will that God gives us. And there's enough truth in that freedom to force us over the line so that we believe the real lie, which is that we are in ultimate control of everything. which we're not. See, the lesson of Scripture, driven home again and again and again, is that we're not in charge. God is in charge. And as His children, what He sends us is designed to benefit us. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say to you, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?'" I would imagine that there are some people here this morning in a room this size, this full, that there are some people here who feel right now that you're really on the spinning wheel of life, and you're getting squeezed, you're getting pushed, and you're getting crushed. And I want you to know that on the authority of God's Word, that you know what? That's not random. I want you to know that the loving, wise, firm, strong hands of your Heavenly Father are wrapped around you. And you know what? He's in charge. He's in control. And not a hair of your head will be lost without God's ordaining it. And so everything that happens to you is designed for His good and for your blessing. That's how much God loves you. There's a great poem that I think so aptly describes this. And let me give it to you, because I think it's so helpful. I picked this up from a sermon by Ray Stedman. "When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands. How He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about." Maybe you feel like this morning that God is hammering you and hurting you. I want you to know that with mighty blows, He may be converting you. See, He's working in your life for good. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're enduring, God is there. It's interesting, on the way back from Boise, we had a rough time. As a matter of fact, if the ride home from Boise is any indication, it's going to be a long year. Because, you know, we got stuck in Winnemucca with a bad tire. Had to spend a fair amount of time walking the aisles of the Winnemucca Walmart. Which, I tell you, if there is a purgatory, it's there. But we got the tire fixed in Winnemucca. We hit traffic in Tahoe. We turned a 10-hour drive into a 13-hour drive. And yet, you know what? I look back on it now, and you know what I think? I think, wow, what a great time we had. I mean, I didn't beat my record. But you know, it was a bonding time. It was a good time as a family. And so I learned even there that what I thought was a bad thing is really a good thing. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for Your Word this morning. We pray that You'd help us see our lives through Your eyes. We certainly can't predict what will happen or understand everything that happens. But Father, I pray that in the midst of all of this, You would give us Your presence. Like the Israelites with the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, we pray that You would lead and guide us each day, providing manna and quail so that our needs can be met. We thank You that You're a God who cares for us. We thank You that You have every hair on our head numbered. We thank You that not a sparrow falls from earth without Your knowledge.
And how much more do you care for us? Please comfort us with that knowledge, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.